Bill Mounts. So I got to tell you, we started this last night at our Saturday night service, and when Bill got into town, he arrived, but his suitcase didn't. Mm-hmm. So he had to go from the hotel to Goodwill to pick up a shirt, and so he had this really nice $6 shirt on last night. But I could see his clothes are out because now he's even got a jacket to go with things today. But Bill, I'm going to start right in at the shallow end of the pool, okay? So a lot of people, when they hear that you're a Bible scholar, we're going to imagine in our minds that you're one of those guys who spends hours and hours in a library surrounded by musty books. And so give us a more human view of who you are. Tell us a little bit about yourself, your family, and what you do for fun.
What I do for fun.
Yeah.
Well, been married 41 years to Robin, and it was love at first sight. So we dated 2 months long distance, got married 4 months later.
Wow.
And then we had to create a different story to tell the kids because we didn't want them to do the same thing. Anyway, so this is my youngest son's wedding. So Tyler is a marketer in Southern California and now has 2 daughters. And then Hayden's a master tiler. He's just an artist with tile. And then my daughter Kirsten is a PhD in church and interwar French art. And unfortunately lives in Berlin where we can't see her a whole lot.
Wow.
So
wow.
For fun, when I was pastoring, we needed a place to get away. As you understand, you gotta have breaks, especially for your kids. So we bought a cabin that's in the corner of Washington, the northeast corner, 16 miles below Canada. And 2 years ago, we said, let's just move there. And so for fun, I just drag people around behind the boat on inner tubes on the river and hike and shoot a lot. I hope that's okay to say in Chicago.
Yeah.
Is that all right?
We've got a lot of shooting.
not that kind. No, where I live, you have to carry because there's 2 wolf packs that will eat you. There's grizzly bears, there's moose that they just grow up angry.
Wow.
Every day they're mad at something. But I don't have a gun big enough to bring a moose down, so we just run from them. But anyway, my son's a Marine, so that's one thing we do together.
Oh, sounds like fun. So what prompted you to give your life to the study of the Bible?
You know, I was a photography major in college. I loved telling stories with pictures, but I knew I wasn't going to do it forever. And I took a New Testament survey class, and halfway through the second week, it just clicked. And I went, yeah, this is what I want to do. I knew I was committing myself to 10 more years of school, but it was it just clicked. It's a God thing.
Yeah. Okay, so let's talk about that 10 more years of school. What qualifies you to be a Bible scholar? Because we read a lot of stuff in the news that sometimes debunks the Bible, and it's always coming from scholarly types.
Yeah.
So if we're going to listen to you to counter some of that, we want to know what your credentials are, so to speak.
My credentials are, well, I can shoot better than most of those guys. No. I did a master's at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California, and then I went to Aberdeen, Scotland for a PhD. And then when I started teaching, I started writing. And I've written quite a few books on Greek, mostly, and textbook has been very well received. More people know me, and at least my reputation is from Bible translation. So there's a Bible translation some of you probably use called the ESV, the English Standard Version. I was the New Testament chair of that translation. And then when that was done, I went over to the NIV, the New International Version, and thank you, guys use.
Yes,
and I've been on that committee for 15 years. So these committees are like giant Bible studies.
Okay.
And so whatever we're going to talk about, I find the world's leading expert on the committee in that area, and I go sit next to him.
Okay.
I go, what does that mean?
Okay.
So those are, I guess, credentials.
So, again, just for clarity, so everybody gets this, the NIV, New International Version, that's the modern English translation that we use around Christ Community. I Googled it this past week and discovered it is the most popular contemporary Christian version, contemporary English version of, I hope it's Christian, of the Bible.
Oh, it is.
Yes, yeah. and when you say Greek, you've written Greek grammars and whatnot, So everyone understands, mm-hmm. Old Testament's written in Hebrew, yeah. has to get translated into English, right. New Testament Greek into English. So we're going to be talking for the next few moments here about the trustworthiness of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And what a lot of people don't understand is the Bible's not just a single book. Right. It's actually 66 books in one cover, brought together over a period of 1,500 years, several different continents, three different languages. So what we're going to do, we're going to zero in on a slice of the Bible. We're going to talk about the biographies of Jesus. So four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Some people say these Gospels, these biographies were written hundreds of years after Jesus mm-hmm. lived, and they were based on oral accounts.
Right.
So word of mouth got passed to somebody, got passed to somebody, got, and it was distorted over that time. So I want to ask you, who really wrote these books?
Well, I've just had a senior moment. I think it just shifted out. I'm really sorry. I really just did blank when you said that.
Yeah.
What was the first question?
I took a long time to get the question.
I know. Well, see, he gets notes and I don't. Is that fair? I don't think that's fair. Who really wrote them? They were all written. They're all first century documents. Some people date even John before AD 70. So they're all within a single lifespan. So the disciples easily, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were alive that long and could have written it easily. So they're not second century documents, the first. And almost everyone, even liberal scholarship, accepts that as well. And yes, there was a period. Mark was probably written in the late 50s, so there was a period of, 20, 25 years before the first gospel was written down. But what's hard for us in a Western culture to understand is the nature of orality. 70% of the world is oral, which means that things are not written down, they're passed on by word of mouth. And so instead of trying to write it down to get it right, they have learned to use their memories just to remember precisely and exactly. And, the human mind is capable of way more than we think it is. We have one of the ESV translators has memorized the entire Bible, have me the RSV, word for word, memorized the entire Greek New Testament, and I think probably he's memorized the whole Hebrew Bible, but I didn't know for sure. And you look at it and go, well, that's kind of freakish. Well, Greek children all memorized the Iliad and the Odyssey. It's 200,000 words. Rabbis tended to memorize the entire Hebrew, which is about, I think, 306,000 words. So the human mind is capable of phenomenal feats of memory if we would just stop writing everything down and focus and learn it. So the fact that the stories were passed on for 20, 30 years before they're written down in an oral culture, there's no reason to think that it got changed. And then you also have all the external controls. You have, this wasn't passed on from individual to individual. It was whole communities had learned, the apostles there, the 3,000 people who became Christians at Pentecost who were taught the stories of Christ. You have communities transferring the information from one community to another. And so there's...
So they could double check.
They could double check. And so, some say, well, Jesus said this. He goes, no, he didn't. I was there. Oh, yeah, you're right. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that would have gone on. So I don't think there's any reason to think that the stories were exaggerated. Besides, it's the story of a God who became flesh, who lived, died, and was raised again. I mean, what else is there to exaggerate?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's... Let's focus on that for a moment, because these biographies mm-hmm. tell us a lot about the life of Jesus. Is that so important? When you look at other world religions, it's based on the sayings of the founder, not the founder's life.
Right.
So why is it so important that we get the history of Jesus accurately?
I think it was Gandhi who said the Sermon on the Mount was the best set of ethics in the world, and he could not have been more wrong. They're impossible ethics apart from Christ. And Christianity is not a set of ethics. Christianity is the worship, adoration, and knowledge of a God-man. And so you have to have, he had to have lived in order for the ethics to have any validity at all. So if Confucius never lived, we might still have Confucianism and be called something else. If Buddha never lived, we might still have Buddhism without the name Buddha. The originator wasn't key, In Christianity, Jesus is everything. If he did not live, die, and raised again, our faith is in vain, right? So you have to have the person. And that's why there's such an emphasis on historicity, especially in the Gospel of Luke. I mean, he goes out of his way to say this happened, when it happened, where it happened,
yes,
you know, all that kind of stuff. And so we're not primarily a religion of ethics. We're a religion of a God-man,
yes,
who had ethics.
Yes, yeah. Well put. You know, we're just starting. We've got a reading schedule, mm-hmm, that we promote here at Christ Community Church that'll take you through the entire Bible in 4 years.
That's great.
We just started into the Gospel of Luke.
Oh, okay.
And reading that opening paragraph, right, again, where Luke says, hey, I hunted down the eyewitnesses. I got the story straight.
Right.
This is something I've carefully investigated. So it is accurate history, though another issue that's raised is, yeah, but it's written by Christ followers. So
right,
they're obviously biased.
Yeah.
They're going to give us a skewered view of history. Well, how do you respond to that?
It is certainly possible that if you really believe something, you're going to skew the information, but not necessarily.
Yeah.
And to say that if somebody believes something that they're not trustworthy, that means none of us are trustworthy, because all of us believe something. And, well, you know, everyone knows Star Trek is the greatest movie that's ever been created. And I can tell you, and I believe that, but I could be skewed maybe at Star Wars. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That you've, just because you believe something intensely,
yeah,
doesn't mean you can't get it right. Otherwise, you don't know anything about history. You don't know anything about the Holocaust, because our primary stories of the Holocaust come from Holocaust survivors.
Yeah.
So they experienced, they believed it, unfortunately, they saw it and were part of it. But that doesn't mean that their accounts of it were wrong.
Right, right. Yeah. I mean, if we say they'd have a biased account because they were in the death camps, then you have no history.
You have no history at all.
Okay.
Yeah. And there also are internal indications in the Gospels that history is really important. You have what are called embarrassing sayings. You know, here's Peter, Jesus saying to Peter, you know, the beginning of the church, and he calls him Satan. Well, if the church didn't have an interest in history, that would not be in the Bible. But they do have an interest in history, and so they're telling the story,
yes,
accurately.
Yeah, so some context for that, for those,
yeah,
who might not be familiar with the scripture. Peter, who had a penchant for sticking his foot in his mouth,
yeah,
you know, he tells Jesus, you can't go to the cross.
Yeah.
You know, that's yeah, not, and he says, get behind me, Satan,
mm-hmm,
which never, if he's one of the heroes,
right,
and that's, we show him warts and all in scripture.
Yeah. Warts and all.
Yes, yeah, yeah, no bias there. How about the telephone game as an analogy?
Yeah.
So we play that as a party game. Person A says something to person B, who passes it to person C, and it goes down the line. The last person then repeats it, and it sounds nothing like,
yeah,
the person who started it. Some people say that's how we get the Bible. By the time it was passed through a succession of transmissions,
right.
Yeah, we don't have the original.
Yeah, and that's just a false analogy. Because in the telephone game, it's one person to one person to one person, and there's no cost to getting it wrong. In fact, kind of the joke of the telephone game is how wrong it is at the end.
Yeah, you try to mess
yeah,
it
yeah,
up.
Yeah, yeah, let's go, whatever. But in the oral tradition with the Gospels, you have communities passing, not individuals,
yes,
and there's great cost at getting it right. I mean, if the story is not right, then these people believe in vain. And I think that if you took especially people from an oral culture, and there were 10 groups of 10, let's say, and they were passing, playing the telephone game, and oh, by the way, if you get it right at the end, you get $1 million.
They get it right.
You're going to get it right.
Yeah.
You're going to get it right. So it's a false analogy.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. When you think of how many lost their lives,
yeah,
because they said they believed this.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the stakes are high.
Stakes are high.
Now, quick visual to help everybody out here. So we talk about the original getting passed on,
mm-hmm,
and then a copy is made of the copies and so on. So you've got an original here and couple copies made, then copies are made of the copies and whatever. This is how the original is reconstructed, because we don't have the original today. So you take a book of the Bible, let's say the Gospel of Luke, okay? You can't go to a museum in the Middle East and say, hey, show me the Gospel of Luke. It doesn't exist anymore, okay? It was in tatters. It disappeared. Copies were made of it, But most of those copies are no longer around. So you don't have these copies anymore. And, you know, maybe you don't have some of these copies, and maybe you don't have some of these copies. And so the way you know what the original was is you compare what you have left to see what the agreement is. Consequently, the two things that you're looking for in order to do an accurate reconstruction of the original is how many copies do you have to compare with each other? See, the more copies, the better the comparison. And second, how old are the oldest copies? How close to the original are the oldest ones? Y'all following me? So the question I want to ask is, how does the New Testament compare with other ancient pieces of literature? Okay, so are, you know, is this, does this suggest that the New Testament is trustworthy, or are other pieces of ancient literature very trustworthy, the Bible not so much?
Well, one of the common things that's out there is a man named Bart Ehrman is famous for saying, we don't have the copies of the copies of the copies of the copies, and that whole middle section there. And it's just total guesswork. We have no idea how long, how many, let's say if a manuscript is dated in the fourth century, is it a copy of a copy or a copy of a copy? I mean, we just don't know
how many generations
yes. there were. And so it's perfectly, and he kind of assumes, I think, that manuscripts last about 10 years. We know that they last 150 to 200 years. Vaticanus lasted six, one of the more important Greek manuscripts, lasted 600 years, and they re-inked it, but they could still see it.
Yes.
So we just don't know how many there are. But what's remarkable, and there's two things here. One is, how long has it been between the event and the writing of the event? So the Gospel of Mark is maybe 30 years. But Plutarch wrote about Alexander the Great 400 years after Alexander the Great. And yet, no one thinks that Plutarch's account is wrong.
Yes.
You know, it's not. And then the other thing is that we have manuscripts. We have one manuscript, maybe the end of first century, but probably the beginning of the second century section of John. We have 77 manuscripts from the second, third, and fourth centuries. We have 46 manuscripts from the fifth century. By now, we're getting entire Bibles. But you also have translations. You have lectionaries. Translations in other languages like Syriac and stuff. So we have this phenomenal amount of evidence that's pretty much consistent all the way through those early centuries. Instead, let's say Josephus writes, and a Jewish historian that wrote about Jewish stuff, Jewish histories, and the oldest manuscript we have of Josephus is from the 5th century. So there's been 500 years or so where things could have been changed, but yet nobody really questioned. We have 9 manuscripts in total of Josephus, but nobody really questions that manuscript accurately is what Josephus says. So the problem is that if you take the skepticism of liberal biblical scholarship, saying, well, because there's an oral period and because of the differences in the manuscripts, we can't trust what we have. But that same logic, if you apply it to secular history, we can't know anything.
Yeah.
We just can't know anything because there's too much time has elapsed.
So again, I just want to repeat this so it'll sink in. With other ancient pieces of literature, the time between when it happened and the first written account is hundreds of years.
Hundreds of years.
Whereas with Mark's gospel of Jesus, it's within a lifetime.
Yeah.
It's within 3 decades. And not only that, the number of copies we have to work with is with ancient pieces of literature, a handful sometimes. Yeah. How many manuscripts of the New Testament, copies, do we have to compare with?
We have at least 5,600 manuscripts, some partial, some complete.
Yes.
And then again, you have the Syriac translations and all those other things. So I have a friend who says it's an embarrassment of riches. We have so much data to work with.
Yes. So if you're going to say that the reconstruction of the original in the New Testament calls it all into question, you couldn't trust a single piece of ancient literature
out there about anything because
the New Testament is so far superior.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's go to a group of people who like to call stuff into question.
Yeah.
There's a popular group out there called the Jesus Seminar, mm-hmm. And it seems like whenever an article comes out in Time Magazine or something on the internet or whatever, it seems to happen around Christmas time and Easter time that calls into question, you know, the Bible's veracity and can it be trusted and whatnot. These scholars who make up the Jesus Seminar, they vote on what aspects of the Gospels ought to be considered historical and what ones, I don't know, this didn't really happen. Right. How do they do that? What criteria do they use to discount stuff?
Well, I don't know all. There were 80 some people in that group, and I don't know who all of them were, but all or at least the vast majority were not conservative scholars. They were on the liberal spectrum of things, and so you have this automatic weighting towards not believing the Bible, and they all came with, as we do, they all came with their presuppositions. So, example, if you don't believe there's such a thing as miracles, then obviously you're going to vote, well, no, this Jesus never did this, because everyone knows you don't have miracles. Virgin birth, you ever seen a virgin give birth? I've never seen a virgin give birth, so obviously that's not true. And Jesus never wanted to have a church, so any reference to a church is taken out. So that's what they came with, are these anti-supernatural biases, and just removed huge amounts of the text.
Wow, wow. Is it true that they used like little beads or colored beads?
There were colored marbles, and they would vote with marbles.
So you've convinced us the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they are accurate, they're trustworthy biographies of Jesus. Okay, but now let me take it a different direction. Why these biographies alone? Okay, so what we've heard through stuff like The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown, that novel that Tom Hanks starred in the movie version of and whatnot, there were actually dozens of gospels written in the first century about Jesus, and we just happened to choose these four for political reasons or theological reasons. We wanted Jesus to be God. These four gospels portray him as God. That's why they made it in, and other gospels got excluded. How do you respond to that?
Well, the witness of the first century church is absolutely unanimous on the Gospels. There were four Gospels. There were only four Gospels. They were by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No other name was ever attached to any of them, which is remarkable that as the gospel spread, they all still, whether you're in Rome or Caesarea or wherever, they still had just four, and they were always attached to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The other Gospels you're referring to are not first century. They're second century.
So it couldn't have been eyewitnesses.
It could. So the Gospel of Thomas is the main one that's brought up. It was written somewhere around the second half of the second century. Thomas never wrote it, and it doesn't even remotely agree with the rest of the Bible. It's not actually a gospel. It's 114 sayings. And so these other Gospels are just, you know, someone like the Acts of Paul and Thecla kind of stuff, where they're just stories and whatnot. But the church never recognized them as being from God.
So never recognized by the church, weren't written in the first century, much later, just a bunch of spurious information. I mean, the Gospel of Thomas has got some pretty funky stuff in it,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Well, let me, is that me? I brought this because I wanted to read it because I think this really helps people see. So the Gospel of Thomas is the main gospel that people say should still be in the Bible. And if someone says that to you, my recommendation is you say, they'll often say some books are in that shouldn't be and other books that should have been in aren't. So you would say, well, first of all, what books in the New Testament do you want to get rid of?
Yeah, what ones don't belong?
And, you know, they're not going to generally have an answer. Well, what books do you think should be included? And every once in a while, you'll come across someone that says the Gospel of Thomas. And then the question you always ask, and you ask it gently, and because it's going to embarrass the living daylights out of them, have you read it?
Yeah.
And to date, I've not met anyone that wants to put the Gospel of Thomas in who has read it. So the Gospel of Thomas is, just a minute, my phone just went crazy on me. The Gospel of Thomas, here it is. This is the last of 114 sayings in the Gospel of Thomas. Simon Peter said to the apostles, "Make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve life." Jesus said, "Look, I will guide her to make her male." so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. So ladies, I'm sorry, you're all going to hell. For every female who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, do you think that should be in the Bible? No, yeah, they got a quick response on that. So that's why in this whole thing about what books we have, the church is unanimous. It was these four. Yeah. It kicked anything else out of the. We have ancient historical writings that say we looked at this one and said nope.
Yes. Okay, so let's talk about all of the books of the New Testament. Okay. So New Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. How is it determined which of those books end up in the Bible and, you know, which ones are excluded? What's the criteria?
This is the issue of what's called canonicity. A canon is just the criteria of what books are authoritative. It should be all
not, so it's not canon, it's not, two ends, boom, boom, it's canon, single end. Yeah. Yes.
Is that me?
I don't know. See.
Did you want me to use
the handheld? You want us to use the handheld? Okay, it's Jim's microphone. All right.
Oh, can I just use this one?
Okay, how's this? Yeah, good.
Okay, all right.
All right, they'll turn mine off.
All right.
So it wasn't you, Bill. You feel better now?
For the first time in a long time, I'm not the problem. All right. There apparently were three criteria of canonicity, how the church recognized what books were divinely inspired. The first one was called apostolicity, who wrote it, and it had to be an apostle or a friend of an apostle. So that gets Luke and 27% of the New Testament taken care of. It's why Hebrews had trouble getting into the canon, because we don't know who wrote it, and they were very hesitant to do that. Second Peter had trouble getting into the canon because the Greek of Second Peter is totally different from the Greek of First Peter, and so did Peter really write Second Peter? Who wrote it? The second is harmony of doctrine and tone. 22 of the 27 books were accepted instantly as authoritative, as soon as they were written. So we call that the core of the canon. So you have this core of this is who Jesus was, and this is what he taught, this is how we understand it. And so books had to be compared to that to see if they agreed with that. So there's agreement of doctrine and tone. And then there was what's called Catholicity. What did the church as a whole say? A lot of times people would say that, you know, like Da Vinci Code stuff, that there was someone off in a corner privately making these decisions. And that's not at all what happened. It was the recognition by the universal church as a whole, the Catholic, small c, church, as to which books are inspired. And it's really important that people understand the church doesn't bestow authority on the Bible. The Bible's over the church.
Yes.
So the church simply recognize which books were from God. Okay. That's the threefold test. Let me say, too, Da Vinci Code is fiction. He says it at the beginning, and then people ignore it. And they quote it like it's history, and it's not. Constantine, the emperor that called what's called the Council of Nicaea in the 300s, had nothing to do with canon. We have all the documents from the Council of Nicaea. We know what they talked about. They didn't talk about canon. They didn't talk about the Trinity. They talked about the relationship of God the Father to God the Son.
Yes.
But people say, Constantine and his mommy made up the canon and they developed the doctrine of the Trinity.
Yes.
And it's 100% wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. No, you do hear that a lot, that these doctrines didn't come into play. So Jesus and who he was got exaggerated so that by the year 300, Constantine comes along. He wants to unite his kingdom. He figures, let's do it under the Christian faith. And so we'll make Jesus God.
Yeah.
The deity of Jesus was a done deal.
Done deal.
From the get-go.
Yep.
And what books are in there, again, let me just review. So it's who wrote it.
Who wrote
was it?
It
written by an apostle or someone close to an apostle? Secondly, does its doctrine fit with the core of the faith that was already established by the first 22 books that were immediately accepted? Or is it some funky thing like Gospel of Thomas that you just read to us?
Yeah.
It's nonsense, and we know that. And thirdly, does the church worldwide accept this?
Right.
And so those are the criteria.
Yeah.
By the way, just a side note here, because you mentioned The church did not confer authority on the Bible. The Bible is the authority that establishes how the church is to operate.
Right.
And this is where I find sometimes Catholic, Roman Catholics mm-hmm. today and Protestants right. differ quite a bit. We have a lot of people coming from a Catholic background to Christ yeah. Community Church, and one of the things that I hear constantly is, wow, you guys really teach the Bible. We don't hear that as much. And it's easy right. in some churches to get tradition and ritual, right. whereas here, kind of the Bible, God's Word's going to be front and center.
Yeah.
And would that be an accurate way to yeah. sum it up?
Yeah, in Catholic doctrine, the edicts of the Pope and the councils are equal authority with Scripture.
Yes.
And so that's one of the core differences between Catholicism and Christianity. Now, we all have traditions, and they all affect how we understand the Bible.
Yes.
But in terms of theology and the way it's supposed to be done, if the Pope says this, then it's just like Jesus said it. In Protestantism, that human opinion is an opinion, and it's what the Bible says.
Yeah, we're going to take a look at God's Word.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. So let's talk about contradictions. Yeah. Okay, so this is another thing that seems to undermine the credibility in some people's minds. And yeah. and they'll cite things like, speaking of the Gospel of Luke, last week was Easter. If you read yeah. the account of Easter in the Gospel of Luke, they rush to the mm-hmm. empty tomb, and there are two angels there that speak yeah. to them. You read it in the Gospel of Matthew, there's one angel there. Yeah. So either Luke is right, there were two, and Matthew's wrong, or Matthew's right, there was only one, yeah. and Luke is wrong. So the contradiction shows somebody's wrong, right?
Yeah. Well, yeah, and this is the whole thing on contradictions is one of the major things that causes, especially kids in college, to lose their faith. They're told all these contradictions, you can't trust it. Again, you all, my encouragement is that if somebody says to you, I can't believe the Bible, it's so full of contradictions, kindly, gently say, well, could you show me one so I can know what's bothering you? And what you'll find is that the vast majority of people have no idea where the problem passages are. They are there. There are problem passages. But most people don't know them. They're using apparent contradictions as a smokescreen because there's a real issue behind them. So you always start by saying, okay, let's talk about that. Let me pick up one that's really bothering you, and let's talk about it. That will tell you whether they really have an issue with contradictions or not.
I by the way, I like your word, apparent
yeah.
contradictions.
I try to always say apparent contradictions. But the how many angels are at the tomb is a great example. So if I tell you the story that my son Hayden and I got a new rifle, and because he's a Marine, I get a discount on good scopes. And so I got a good rifle, good scope. And so Hayden and I went out in Ione, where I live, and we shot it. Is that a true story? Yeah. Yeah, but Shiloh, his wife, was there too. Yeah, well, when I said Hayden and I went out to shoot rifles, I wasn't claiming to tell you the whole story. Yes, there were two, in a sense, there. But I was only talking about my Marine son, because that was relevant to the story. And so I have no doubt there were two angels there, but only one of them apparently spoke, and that was the one that was important. If the text said, one said there were two angels, and the other text said there was only one, then you have a contradiction. But it doesn't say only one. It says there was one there.
Right. So a lot of what are claimed to be contradictions
right.
are not contradictions. So yeah. I'll give you another example. Numbers mm-hmm. that are used in the Bible are sometimes called into question.
Yeah.
So one account of the slavery of Israel right. in Egypt says it lasted for 430 years. Another account says it lasted 400 years. That's a difference of 30 years. Somebody's yeah. wrong here.
Yeah.
Really?
Let me tell you a quick story behind that. It'll give you a little more background in my answer. The best educational experience, I think, of my life was Thursday afternoon in Aberdeen. And Daryl Bach, who had gone to seminary at Dallas, and Craig Blomberg, they went to school at Trinity, your school. If you know biblical scholarship, these are two monsters in biblical scholarship today. But we all went to school together. They were taught that the Bible is true in everything it says. I went to a seminary that was comfortable saying there was errors. And so Thursday afternoon, we'd get together, we'd eat, and then we'd argue all afternoon. All after. We argued about everything. Women in leadership position, tongues, dispensationalism, contradictions. It was a fantastic experience. I tell the story in the book. And what happened was I would say, well, here's a contradiction. Fix this one, guys. And they did. Next week, oh, you can't fix this one. Is it a staff or no staff? They had an answer for it. I went, and after a while, I finally realized, I've been snookered. You know, and there are answers to these problems. And I came to a point to believe that I should give the Bible the benefit of the doubt. And I think that's a really important step to get. That so even if you're presented with an apparent contradiction that you can't explain, Scripture deserves the benefit of the doubt. And probably there's someone that knows how to take care of it. So come back to your example. I actually called a buddy of mine, as an Old Testament scholar, Miles Van Pelt, and I said, hey, what do you do with this 400-year issue of the Exodus? One book in the Bible says that they were in Egypt, persecuted in Egypt for 400 years. Another one says they were down there for 430. And we talked about it, and there's some really complicated examples, but I like the simple ones. And Miles said, well, the simple one is, they were there for 430 years. The first 30 years were great. Joseph was alive. The Pharaoh was alive. Maybe the next generation of Pharaoh was there who knew what Joseph had done. And the persecution didn't start till 30 years after they got there.
Yes.
So they're there for 430, 400 of which was the time of persecution.
Yeah.
And you go, well, that's a simple explanation.
Sense.
Yeah,
yes.
It makes sense.
Yeah. Joseph was prime minister of Egypt for 30 years.
Right.
So there was no persecution
at
that time.
None at all, yeah.
Interesting. So I like your thought. Give the Bible the benefit of the doubt before you assume that an apparent contradiction is indeed a contradiction.
All right.
Okay, let's go back to comparing the copies of the Bible, the copies we've got, so as to reconstruct the original. Bart Ehrman comes along. So Bart starts out as an evangelical scholar, ends up as an agnostic. He calls himself a happy agnostic.
Yeah.
He's written this book, Misquoting Jesus, that became a New York Times bestseller.
Right.
And he says, when you look at the contradictions, you know, between the copies, the differences among the copies, there are over 400,000 of them. So how can you trust anything?
Right.
That's why the biographies of Jesus in the Scripture, he says, are misquoting Jesus, because we'll never know what Jesus really said. So 400,000 differences in the copies.
Right.
How do you respond to that?
Well, understand that if you or your kids are going to college, they will come across Bart Ehrman one way or another. He's very powerful. He's an incredible debater. And so he has to be taken seriously. He'll say there's 400,000 differences, but there's only 138,000 words in the Greek New Testament. Yeah, someone's counting differently. And so how do you count these? They're called variants. How do you count the differences? So if in one place, for example, John, the name John is there, John can be spelled two different ways. It can be spelled with two N's or one N. So in this particular passage, in this particular manuscript, if it has two N's, and then in a manuscript that comes 1,000 years later as one N, that's counted as two mistakes, two. One passage, one word, two mistakes. That's how you get to 400,000.
Wow.
And so there's a real question about that. That what Professor Ehrman doesn't do is when he talks about these, he doesn't talk about significance. What is the significance of those 400,000? And that's the major flaw in his argument. Because take spelling, for example, whether John's name is spelled with one or two N's, new in Greek. The word for he is S-T or S-tin. The N is complete at the end, it's completely whatever. And that and other kind of spelling differences is Bethesda, Bethsaida, or Bethsaida. These spelling things, they account for over 70% of the 400,000.
Just a spelling.
Yes. Just spelling. And then there's really silly ones where the word for air and horse are very similar in one manuscript. Instead of saying air, says horse. You know, things like that. The other kinds of changes that happen in the manuscripts are usually very, very simple to see. Jesus says in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. In the sermon in Luke, it says, blessed are the poor. Well, some scribe came along writing down Luke, blessed are the poor. He knows Matthew said, blessed are the poor in spirit. So he changes poor to poor in the spirit.
Okay.
And look, now you look at that, you can tell exactly what happened. And so many of the times you get differences, you look at them and go, yeah, it's really obvious what happened, that they were trying to harmonize the accounts. The fact of the matter is, if you look at the standard Greek text we use today, United Bible Society, it lists a little over 1,400 differences. So
variance.
Of the 400,000, only 400 have any significance at all, 1,400. Of those, I think it's 362 they're not sure of. So in other words, out of the 400,000, these people who spend their life studying the manuscript say there's 360 or so words we're not quite sure.
We haven't been able to resolve.
We haven't been resolved.
But everything else is resolved.
Everything else is fine. I mean, if you look at your Bibles in the footnotes, it'll often say other MS or MSS, other, I mean manuscripts, and they'll say other manuscripts have this. The NIV has like 280 of those. The ESV has 460 or so. In other words, out of 400,000, the translators say we need to highlight that these are some differences and that we're not completely sure.
Of those 200 that are left, right, when all is said and done,
right,
do any of them change what, you know, a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith?
They don't change minor doctrines of the faith.
Nothing.
Nothing. They don't change anything at all. The one example my friend Dan Wallace likes to point out is that after Jesus goes through the transfiguration where he glows, basically, and some of his divinity comes through, he comes down and the disciples weren't able to exorcise the demon. And so Jesus says, well, this kind can only come up but by prayer. And the King James, which follows a different set of Greek texts, says prayer and fasting. So Dan says, well, if you're an exorcist, you need to know whether you have to fast before you exercise or just pray. But really, I mean, that's a bit
humorous. The difference in the copies, one says prayer and one says prayer and fasting.
Right.
And that's one of the 200 remaining of the 400,000 variants.
And that's not, I mean, you can tell from the manuscript evidence that end fasting was added about 400 years later.
Wow.
Well, so that's not even one of them.
Well, Bill, I wish we had another couple hours to cover stuff, but I'm gonna race ahead and try to close with one other issue, and that has to do with Bible versions.
Yeah.
So you have played a role in two contemporary English Bible translations. Occasionally I'll hear from someone, usually from a very conservative background, yeah, but, you know, the King James Version is the only version you ought to trust today.
Yeah.
And knowing what I know about how Bible translation works, I know that that's a crazy argument, but you got to tell us why. Why is the NIV version, in fact, a more trustworthy version than, say, the King James Version?
There's several answers to the question. I still don't know in James when he says perspicuity of naughtiness what it means. I can't remember it. I don't understand the King James.
Yeah.
And I think the whole point of translation is to communicate the gospel. And if it doesn't communicate, the story behind the NIV is that the original guy who started it was a businessman in New York, was trying to share the gospel with a friend, read out of the King James, and his friend started laughing. He said, I'm supposed to understand that?
Yes.
So some of it is understandability.
So King James is 1611 English.
And it's if you like Shakespearean English, it's fantastic. It's had a marvelous effect. A friend of mine says that all translations will lead you to the cross. None of them will lead you into error. So that's really, sometimes we talk about the differences in translations, but the similarities among the translations is massive.
Yes.
It's massive. So, but the NIV is based on, since the King James was translated, they used a certain set of Greek texts since the 1611 or so. We've discovered a lot of more manuscripts that are, in fact, much, much older. Coming from the 4th and 5th centuries. And they're different. The King James has prayer and fasting. These older ones only say prayer.
Yeah.
So we trust the older ones. And so the NIV and all modern translations are based primarily on the Greek manuscripts that came out hundreds of years before what the King James had.
Yes, yeah. So back to the marker board here.
Yeah.
It's the number of copies you have to compare with each other, and the age, how far back they go.
Right.
And since 1611, we've got a slew of additional copies, and many which date even earlier, which makes it a more accurate translation. Yeah. And you know, we're talking about the New Testament. If you go to the Old Testament, what a lot of people have heard of, they've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Right.
Not discovered till the 1940s.
Right.
And now those Dead Sea Scrolls go way, way back, earlier than the earliest manuscripts we used to have of the Old Testament.
Right.
And so our contemporary versions are extraordinarily trustworthy.
Yeah, and in the Hebrew, it's very interesting because we use the Masoretic text, which is dated about the 800 AD, and there always was the question, how accurate were the Jews in copying it? We get the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's the Isaiah scroll, for example, dated like 200 BC, and they're almost identical.
Wow.
So that gave us all the assurance that the Jewish scribes really did a careful job copying.
They took it seriously.
Yeah, they really did.
Closing comment, because we've been talking left brain stuff.
Yeah.
We've been talking rational arguments. I'm going to switch to right brain for the closing question.
Okay.
So what difference does the Bible make in your life? How has it impacted you? Because at the end of the day, that's, you know, we want people to fall in love with this book.
Right. You know, I grew up in a Christian home, academic home. I've always believed the Bible. And I remember one time trying to disbelieve it. And after a while, I just started laughing at myself because it's such part of who I am. And I believe it so intensely. And I can't imagine living without the confidence of the Bible. I mean, I was in a situation the other day where someone was clearly wasn't a Christian and they had no hope. I mean, they had no hope at all.
Yeah.
And I'm sitting there thinking, how can you live without hope? My flight here was kind of an interesting flight, trying to land in Salt Lake City. Tried three times, we couldn't. I've never been in a wind shear situation where the plane's going down the runway and also it's off the runway. I mean, we were just finally diverted to Boise and whatever. And I was sitting there thinking, okay, I could die, but it's okay because I have hope.
Yes,
I know
yes.
why I'm here. I know what I'm called to do, and I know where I'm going when I'm done. And that's the message of the Bible. And I can't imagine living without that hope.
Yes, yeah, What it tells us about God, how it points us into a relationship of not only in this life, but in the life to come.
Right, right.
It's incomparable.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Hey, would you join me in thanking our guest for his...
Thank you. Thanks.